The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with our sponsor, the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Don Crow. This week, a stark warning from the former software chief for the Pentagon. We're so far behind China, he says, that we haven't got a fighting chance.
It should be a wake-up call to everybody.
The Biden administration is focused, except on something else, using their narrow majorities to ram through a radical agenda.
I don't think Democrats understand just how upset and motivated they are making an awful lot of independents and maybe even a few Democrats.
We'll also take a look at the Christian call to submission.
When you're a leader who submits to the ones over you, you are then more gentle and more patient and more understanding to those who are under you.
We have all this and more. I'm your host, Don Crow, coming to you from my home station of WAVA in Washington, D.C., available at WAVA.com and also through the TuneIn radio app. Thanks for joining us today. We'll start with a subject that everyone in this country should be thinking about a whole lot more, the rise of China. President Biden is planning to meet President Xi virtually before the end of the year. Biden likes to call China our most serious competitor. Don't be fooled. China is the greatest geopolitical threat our nation has faced since the Soviet Union and the Cold War. And, according to a man who served the Pentagon as software chief, China has already won the tech war. Kevin McCullough turned to K.T. McFarland, who served as Deputy National Security Advisor under President Trump.
I had multiple people send me this next story. It has to do with a report that is coming out in the Financial Times. Nicholas Chalane was part of the Pentagon Security Task Force that was looking at cybersecurity, actually was so concerned about the fact that apparently no one's taking it very seriously that he's actually now resigned. A senior cybersecurity official at the Pentagon said he quit because he thought it was, these are his words, thought it was impossible for the U.S. to compete with China on AI and what that means in his own words. And I quote, "We have no fighting chance against China in 15 to 20 years. Right now, it's already a done deal. It's already over, in my opinion." We're talking about a guy that was hired to help bring the Pentagon up to speed on cyber warfare and cybersecurity, and essentially no one is listening. KT, what did you make of the former security official's comments?
Yeah, you know, that shook me more than anything I've read in the last couple of years. The Chinese have made it very clear that they want to dominate the 10 technologies of the future, and therefore they will then dominate the future, right? If you own the technologies of the future, you own the future. And one of their primary goals was to be the leader, world leader in artificial intelligence. So they've set a goal for themselves. They want to be the world leader in artificial intelligence by 2025. Vladimir Putin, on a totally separate conversation, he said, whoever dominates artificial intelligence will dominate the future. So everybody's racing to get this except the Pentagon, except the Biden administration, and frankly, except for the, you know, Washington establishment. They're not taking this seriously because China's doing it. They're going to dominate communications of the future with the 5G network. They're going to dominate microprocessing because they're going to take over Taiwan. They're going to dominate artificial intelligence, quantum computing, robotics, bioengineering. That's one of the things that was so upsetting in watching what's going on in the Wuhan lab. They're trying to dominate all these areas, and what are we doing? You know, what are we training our military to do? Being politically correct and make sure that they're woke, and we're just absolutely focused on the wrong stuff.
So if he's saying that according to what he has seen, and I have to trust that his technological knowledge outpaces mine considerably, and he says that 15 or 20 years from now, we've already lost, like he's this is pretty fatalistic in terms of his view of this. And does that just mean we're 40 years behind in catching up, or that we don't have a chance to catch up? How did you interpret what he said?
I think that we're, you know, we're in the 11th hour of this, and we've really got to refocus our priorities, our military spending priorities, as well as our budgetary priorities. I don't think it's a done deal, but I'm very worried that if we continue on this trajectory, it is a done deal. Once it flips, once China does become the dominant technological power in the world, they'll also be the dominant economy in the world just because of the force of sheer numbers. And then it becomes extremely difficult for the United States to not only have a leadership position, but to not be exploited at every single step of the way.
KT, let me ask you a very difficult question. How much does a compromised president play into the equation of getting the Pentagon to maybe not take it so seriously?
Well, I think that's an element of it, but I think I'd blame it right on the military themselves. If you look at where the military focus has been in the last 20 years, right, it's been in the Middle East. It's been on land war in the Middle East. It hasn't been on developing high technologies, cutting-edge technologies. It's been on fighting hopeless wars in the Middle East. That's not where their focus is. And even though in the Trump administration we tried to redirect our resources towards China, it was a real slow walk from the Pentagon. They were not taking the Chinese threat nearly seriously enough. I mean, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, he won't even call China an enemy. He says, well, they're a competitor. Well, really? You know, why? They think that we're the enemy. They're certainly designing their military forces, their espionage forces, their technology programs, as if we're a whole lot more than just a mere competitor. So I think that there's a fundamental inability to take that Chinese threat seriously. I would also say Wall Street doesn't take it seriously in the way that they've allowed people to invest in Chinese military companies. And I think that particularly the, you know, President Biden, there are some real issues of compromise. His son, his family, his relatives, but it's not just him. It's most of the senior officials in his administration have ties to China, Chinese business, Chinese Communist Party. It should be a wake-up call to everybody.
Yes, it should be a wake-up call. Whether or not it is will be another matter altogether. Up to this point, the administration and the very narrow Democratic majorities in the House and the Senate have been preoccupied with ramming through a radical agenda with spending that would fundamentally transform the size and scope of the federal government. If we should be waking up to the threat of China, we are, instead, emulating them. I turn to a regular guest on my program, Merrill Matthews of the Institute for Policy Innovation. According to a New York Times story, you say, guess which country is being referred to, the U.S. or China? And then you walk down through several of those. Walk us through some of those points and make the application that I think you did in the column that's worth noting.
Well, the New York Times, and I'm quoting now, is citing the country. It says, we'll pursue common prosperity, pressing businesses and entrepreneurs to help narrow the stubborn wealth gap that held back the country's rise and erode public confidence in the leadership. And so I'm asking the question, is that from President Xi Jinping of China, or is that Joe Biden? And the answer is President Xi of China. And then there's this quote from the New York Times, officials are pledging to make schooling, housing, and health care less costly and more evenly available outside big cities, and to lift incomes for workers, helping more people secure a place in the middle class. Now that sounds to me like Joe Biden, but in fact that's President Xi. And the final one, this is a direct quote from President Xi, achieving common prosperity is not just an economic issue, it's a major political matter bearing on the party's foundation for rule.
Wow. It's like looking in the mirror, sadly. How have we gotten to this point where we have not only the progressive left and even the radical left in the Democrat Party now sitting in the chairs of power in the Congress, and a president sitting in the most powerful office in the land, moving us all quite enthusiastically in this Marxist direction, but also the fact that it has totally infiltrated the culture even down to our young people themselves, so many of them being willing to embrace this whole ideology. You know, take a look at who they voted for or would vote for if they could, for Bernie Sanders, case in point.
And the amazing thing is that now 1.5 trillion to 2 trillion is considered the moderate Democratic solution, as opposed to 3.5 trillion, which was Biden's, and 6 trillion, which was Bernie Sanders in the Build Back Better, as I call it, legislation. But, you know, it's interesting because given the fact that I think Nancy Pelosi has only like 3 or 4 votes majority in the House and the Senate is evenly divided, there's no mandate in Washington to do something big like this, and yet they're going ahead with it or trying to.
On this last point, you say Democrats and bureaucrats are juggling the numbers to make the bill appear less expensive on paper than it actually is. But then you add, but it's not just the financial cost. There's the cost of individual freedom and liberty that comes with embracing Xi's vision. Just ask those living in China or Hong Kong. But that same loss of freedoms is occurring right under this regime like never before in my lifetime as we sit right here in America.
Absolutely. Financial strings from Washington come with eventually mandates. And so you see this on the mandate for vaccines. President Biden has said if you are a federal employee, and employers have the right typically to be able to require that, but if you even if you're a federal contractor and you get money from the federal government, you have got to mandate that all your employees be vaccinated. And so airlines are moving into that because they say, well, we actually contract with the government. We carry mail and other things. Money from Washington always comes with strings attached.
And that's the power source for control. It has frustrated many average Americans, of which I consider myself certainly one, that the big corporations seem not to have any interest in the impact and human freedoms that are being denied, but they quite readily jump right in. And is it because of just what you've said? They know where their bread is buttered, so to speak, with government contracts and so forth. So rather than most of them pushing back against these heavy-handed actions on the part of the administration, they just fall in line. And, I mean, we've had people, as you know better than I, walking away from their jobs or being fired from their jobs who just refuse on a personal level to go along with this. And yet the corporations and some of these big companies don't seem to have any sense of morality or obligation to freedom in that regard.
In fairness to the corporations, they know that Democrats in control can make their lives miserable if they don't fall in line. And this happened during Obamacare debates in 2009, where the Democrats in Congress started reaching out to insurance companies, health insurance companies, and say, if you don't do this or don't do that, you need to fill out all these forms. You need to let us know. We want to know what's happening here and there, and just, in essence, making their lives miserable until they get on board with the plan. We want you to know who's the boss in Washington these days.
What do you see between now and 2024 seems a long way off, my friend, right now.
And I don't know that we have to wait that long. 2022 is just around the corner in a year. And I don't think a lot of things can happen in a year, so this can turn around. But I don't think Democrats understand just how upset and motivated they are making an awful lot of not just conservatives and Republicans, but independents and maybe even a few Democrats in wanting to push back against what they see happening there. I think it could be just a wipeout for Democrats in Washington if they're not careful next year.
Coming up, a call for men to submission. Yes, submission.
When you're a leader who submits to the ones over you, you are then more gentle and more patient and more understanding to those who are under you.
Stay with us. The Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
The Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy believes in the calling to politics and public service. As one of the few programs of its kind based at a leading Christian university, we prepare students for exciting careers in this vital arena through a curriculum that combines rigorous study of America's founding principles with the latest tools of policy analysis. The application period for fall 2022 classes has begun, so find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. In the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul warns believers in verse 15 to be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And then, skipping forward to verses 20 and 21, he admonishes us to give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, and subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Subject yourselves to one another. He's talking about submission. Michael Kruger, our next guest, wrote about it in the Gospel Coalition. Submission, he says, may be one of the least popular words in the Bible. The title of his piece is Men, Are You Submissive? He was a guest of John Hall and Kathy Emmons on Word 101.5 FM in Pittsburgh.
For those of us who are in a Christian circle, the idea of submission is something that's regularly talked about, especially in social media right now because of a lot of things going on in particularly the Southern Baptist Convention. For those people who are listening to the program who are outside the church and think, what is the deal with submission? Michael, try to give them a snapshot into why this is a subject that comes up in conversation for people that read the Bible.
Yeah, so when you read the Bible, you can't avoid the fact that God calls people to submit to whatever authorities are over them and in their life. And the unfortunate thing that I try to address in my article is that usually submission conversations focus on just one passage, which is wives submitting to their husbands. And, of course, we all know how controversial that is in our culture today. And there's a time and a place to dive down into that passage and talk about what it means. But the article I just wrote for the Gospel Coalition was trying to address the reality that hey, that's not the only group that's called to submit to those who are over them. In fact, everybody submits to somebody. And so I point out in this article that all of us at some level are called to submit to those who are over us. And therefore, submission isn't a female virtue, it's a Christian virtue. And that's, I think, a missing dimension in the whole conversation.
Right. But a lot of guys would go, and you know this, Michael, I'm not going to submit. I'm the man. I'm the head of it all, right? I'm out there paving the way, so people need to submit to me.
No, that's exactly the attitude that's common today. And usually when wives look at their husbands and say, wait a second, you're calling me to submit to you as the person over me, so then why don't you submit to the person that's over you? And so even the husband with that attitude might just forget there's people he should be submitting to. He needs to submit to his boss at work. He needs to submit to his elders at his church. And, you know, certainly this also brings up submission to the government, which Paul plainly calls us to do. So, yeah, there's nobody outside the realm of submission. Everybody submits to somebody.
Right. And, of course, the verse that precedes Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, is submit, therefore, to one another. So that's the umbrella verse, right, amongst where we should be reading everything underneath it from, in that understanding.
Yeah, so Ephesians 5:21, of course, is controversial in its own right, and there's lots of debate about it. But I take that verse to mean that everybody
tell us about what the debate is about 5:21.
Yeah, some people think 5:21 perhaps is a way of sort of negating what follows, meaning that because of 5:21 and believers submit to one another, therefore, you know, wives don't really submit to their husbands, and so on. And others take it as just a way of expressing that Christians are called to submit to one another as appropriate, meaning that you submit to one another, whoever in your life you're called to submit to. And as I indicated, the Bible is very clear about those instances. And everybody has somebody in their life that they're under. And, of course, in my article, the example that I think ultimate about submission, of course, is Christ himself, who embodies submission. He was obedient to his father, even unto death on the cross. And so I think he's the perfect model of what submission looks like.
Yeah. So, Michael, in the piece, you do have this sort of diagnostic. Men, do you submit your spirit to your employer? Men, do you submit to your church leader? Men, if you're a pastor or elder, do you submit to your other elders? Men, do you respect the governing authorities that God has placed over you? Like you're saying, right? Everybody submits to something, or you should. Otherwise, it just makes a mess.
Yeah, so here's the thing that's frustrating. It's anybody who's in authority looks to the people they're over and says, hey, you should submit to me. And there's a little sense in which that's valid. But it's only valid if you yourself are modeling that in terms of the people over you. So this is the inconsistency I think that's so discouraging to people, is it's one thing to call people under you to submit, but you ought to make sure that you're also modeling that to the people you yourself are under. And so the ultimate point of my article is that men ought to be the examples, yes, of what it looks to be submissive. So if they do go to their wife and want to talk about wives submitting to their husbands, that's a conversation they can have. But they ought to make sure that they themselves are modeling submission in their own spheres so that they are exemplifying the very thing they're asking someone else to do.
So taking the example of the person, whether it's the woman in a marriage or it's someone in an employment situation who is on, let's say, the lowest rung, if they're not seeing the next person willing to submit, then it's just a road of discouragement for them. right? It feels like it's not submission. It feels like it's some kind of power game.
Yeah, it can feel very disheartening when you're trying your best to submit to the person over you and they're not doing it to the person over them. Mm-hmm. And so one of the points in my article is that that can be demoralizing to people. But then the other side is true, too. When you're a leader who submits to the ones over you, it changes the way you treat the ones under you. In other words, if you're a person who submits, then you realize how hard it is. And you realize how weighty it is. You realize how much it takes. And so you are then more gentle and more patient and more understanding to those who are under you. So one of the reasons that people, I think, treat the people under them in a way that's not healthy is because maybe they haven't learned what submission really requires in regard to the people who are over them. And so I think submission changes us. It makes us humble, and it makes us treat people differently, even when we're in a position of authority over them.
So, Michael, so here we are in this really contentious age that we live in. And instead of Christians submitting, right, a lot of Christians are raising their fist and they're saying, not me, I will not surrender. And so the watching world sees us, and we set a poor example as the witnesses of our faith by going against the directives of the government. Yeah.
Yeah, so one of the things I point out in the article that I think is as you indicated, is a flashpoint today, is submitting to our government. I didn't mention in the article on purpose any particular issue or any particular law, because I didn't want the article to sort of get distracted with the particular debate over this issue or that issue.
The flashpoint.
But I think most people reading it are probably going to think about all the things that have happened the last year and a half.
Sure.
And all the issues with what the government asks people to do and how Christians sometimes are the ones who say, hey, we're not going to do that. And certainly in the article, I wanted to avoid the particular debate over this issue or that issue. What I want to go back to is, are Christians really taking seriously the call to submit to the government that the Bible lays out? And, you know, submission is not just something we do when we agree. I mean, if that were the case, it wouldn't really be submission at all. Submission is sometimes something you should do even when you disagree, and sometimes you do it even when the authority you submit to is imperfect. And I think that is something that we see throughout the Bible, and that's something I think people aren't taking maybe as seriously as they ought. And by the way, I also make the point in the article that the word submission doesn't mean you blindly follow whatever the government says.
Sure.
There's times when you have to not submit. If the government asks you to sin, or the government asks you to do something that's dishonoring to God, or these sorts of things, we wouldn't be obligated to submit. And there's also a place where you can also say, hey, I'm going to work for change. It's okay to file a lawsuit and say, hey, I think my constitutional rights are being violated. That's all 100% fine, but you can't just simply say, I don't like this, and I don't like these leaders, and I'm not going to do it because I disagree. That's not in and of itself grounds for lack of submission.
Amen. Okay, so if you do submit, and I think sooner or later, everyone submits in one way or another. When you do submit. So how does submission change us?
Yeah, so I think when you submit, what you're basically saying is, I'm entrusting myself into the hands of God.
Coming up, getting into the Word of God.
We must read the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, with Christian eyes at this point in time.
The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. I'm Don Crow. There are times in life when we wonder where God is in our lives. Why isn't He speaking to me? Why am I not growing in my faith? Where can I find answers to my questions? And yet He has given us a treasure trove of answers that we so often leave unearthed. The Bible. Andy Nuselli is the Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and New Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He joined Anthony Bushnell, host of The Gospel Mind on AM 980 The Mission, out of the Twin Cities in Minnesota.
It's a technical term for studying how the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the whole thing, progresses and integrates and climaxes in Jesus. So what you do when you're doing biblical theology is you make these connections all through the Bible. You could call them organic connections, or, you know, connecting the history of salvation throughout the Bible. And you do it by looking at the whole Bible. You read it on its own terms. you look at how the Old and the New Testaments integrate and how it all climaxes in Christ. And what you do is you focus on turning points in the storyline. Like redemption is the one that we think of as like the climax, but it starts with creation and fall and redemption, consummation, and then a pivotal concern is to think about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. So what I like to say is we must read the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, with Christian eyes at this point in time.
Excellent. And you'll give me an example of some of those connections that you might follow throughout the Bible.
Well, there are several ways you can make these connections. So when you do biblical theology, you could analyze the message of the whole Bible. You can trace themes, or you could tell the story. Probably the easiest way to answer your question is to talk about the kinds of themes that you can trace straight through the Bible. So themes like atonement, and that can actually start right in Genesis 3 when God kills an animal and clothes Adam and Eve. And you can trace that all through the Mosaic law, the Levitical system, up to Christ, and the climax in the new heavens and new earth where we no longer need that kind of sacrifice. Or you could take a theme like circumcision or ethnicity or city of God or covenant or idolatry. There's so many. But you can see how that theme progresses through the Bible's storyline, and you see connections that you might not see if you're just focusing on one passage that mentions the theme.
So compared to other ways of doing theology, like what would you say is really different about doing biblical theology?
Yeah. So the way I like to explain it is there are five disciplines of theology. One is a technical term. It's exegesis. It just means to interpret a text by analyzing what the author intended to communicate. So if you attend a church service and someone preaches a sermon that's, you know, like on a paragraph or something, typically the preacher is explaining what that unit of scripture means. So he's exegeting that passage and then applying it. So when you exegete, you just draw the meaning out of a text. So that's one of the five theological disciplines. Biblical theology is the second one. That's the one I just was explaining. A third one is called historical theology. And all that is you're surveying and evaluating how significant Bible interpreters and theologians have understood the Bible. So, you know, what does Augustine believe? What does Luther or Calvin say? That sort of thing. And then another, a fourth discipline is systematic theology. So you're basically answering the question, what does the whole Bible say about, and then fill in the blank with your question. What does the whole Bible say about sin or humankind or sexuality, whatever the issue? And then you see what the Bible says. And then a fifth discipline is practical theology, where it involves all those other disciplines, but what you're doing is applying the text to yourself and the church and the world. This, you know, how should we live in light of this text? But they interrelate. And you can't do any one of those five without doing the other four, or those influencing you as you do one. So, like, if I'm trying to do biblical theology, I can't do it without doing exegesis. Biblical theology is basically whole Bible exegesis, and historical theology is influencing me, and so is systematic and practical. So they all are interlocked. It's the way I tell students is when I'm trying to focus on each of the disciplines, I'll say, this is really not the way it works in real life. It'd be like a soccer coach or a basketball coach. Your son plays basketball, Anthony. It'd be like your son's a basketball coach telling him, all right, we're going to focus on dribbling today, or at this point in the practice. Now we're going to focus on passing. Now we're going to focus on free throws. Now we're going to focus on shooting three-pointers or whatever. Now we're going to do pick and rolls. But in the game, you don't ever think, you know, step one, step two, step three. It's like everything you've learned you put into play in the moment for the game. So you can train to interpret the Bible by learning it in these, you know, these different disciplines and focus on them. But when it comes to just, you know, actually reading the Bible and applying it, you just put all of it together, all that you've learned.
Coming up,
we love dragon slaying stories for a reason, and it's because they echo the greatest story.
More with Professor Nocelli when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment.
The Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy believes in the calling to politics and public service. As one of the few programs of its kind based at a leading Christian university, we prepare students for exciting careers in this vital arena through a curriculum that combines rigorous study of America's founding principles with the latest tools of policy analysis. The application period for fall 2022 classes has begun, so find out more at pepperdine.edu/SPP. That's pepperdine.edu/SPP.
Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. Humans love a great story. We love stories of rescue. We love stories of redemption. We love a happy ending. It's embedded in our souls. It's no coincidence that there is a marvelous story in Scripture that runs through the Old and New Testament. Here's more with Andy Nuselli with Anthony Bushnell on The Gospel Mind.
I promised we would talk about the serpent and the serpent slayer, which is a biblical theology of snakes and dragons. So, Andy, tell us about it.
To summarize the Bible's storyline is the phrase, kill the dragon, get the girl. So let me explain what I mean. So you have three main characters. You have the serpent, that's the villain, Satan. And then you have the damsel in distress, the people of God. And then you have the serpent slayer, that's the protagonist and hero, Jesus. So the serpent attempts to deceive and devour the damsel, the young unmarried woman, but the serpent slayer crushes serpent. So when I say serpent, it's this umbrella term that includes both snakes and dragons. I didn't realize this until I did an exhaustive study of everything the Bible says about snakes and dragons. And so you got the big term is serpent, and then snakes and dragons are types of serpents. And a serpent has two major strategies. One is to deceive, and the other is to devour. And as a general rule, the form that a serpent takes depends on its strategy. So when a serpent's attempting to deceive, it's a snake. And when a serpent attempts to devour, it's a dragon. So snakes deceive, dragons devour. Snakes tempt and lie, dragons attack and murder, snakes backstab, dragons assault. So you can read the Bible's storyline with that as the backdrop. So you think the story begins with bliss. You got the damsel, at this point it's Adam and Eve, enjoying a beautiful garden, a pristine world. But then the serpent employs that first strategy. The snake deceives Eve. And then as the story develops, the serpent craftily alternates between deceiving and devouring and deceiving and devouring. And then the climax of the story, the dragon attempts to devour Jesus, but instead merely bruises Jesus' heel, while Jesus bruises, crushes the serpent's head. And then for the rest of the story, which is where we're living now, the dragon furiously attempts to devour the damsel. And Jesus' mission is kill that dragon and get the girl. It's beautiful.
It is a fascinating way to look at the story of the Bible. And part of what I think is really exciting about the techniques of biblical theology is that, you know, anybody could take a certain drama or a certain, you know, set of characters that they wanted to use to look at the Bible and kind of make their own story. But you're not actually bringing that to the Bible as like your own, you know, fantasy, you know, panorama or background. You're actually drawing that out of what the Bible says about itself.
That's right. That's right. And what I found interesting, as I just meditated on the types of epic stories that we love, they're very similar to what I just laid out. If you think about that, so think about maybe epic book series or movies or whatever that you've seen before. And you have this big arc of a story where it just mirrors what I just said. I think that's why we love these kind of stories that resolve. In the book I wrote called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer, actually I introduce it by just tracing this, how dragon slaying stories echo the greatest story. So I trace it through St. George and the Dragon and Beowulf and John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It's even in The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. It's in Tolkien's The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. It's even in Rowling's Harry Potter books. But this serpent theme and a protagonist slaying the serpent. We love dragon slaying stories for a reason. It's because they echo the greatest story.
Yes, that is so well said. And, you know, for people who are thinking, I've never even been able to pick that out of Scripture myself, like, I encourage them to take a look at a book like this and see how someone has laid this out for them. But in fact, would you encourage people to try to study these techniques for themselves and to be able to start seeing this for themselves in Scripture?
Absolutely. It's not either or. We all need teachers. I mean, I'm constantly reading from people who see things that I don't see. I need the insights of my brothers and sisters in Christ. So yes, but there's no replacement for reading the Bible yourself. The thing is, you can do this with so many themes. There's a book that Nick Roark and Robert Klein wrote. It's called Biblical Theology, How the Church Faithfully Teaches the Gospel. It's one of those Nine Marks books by Crossway. And what they do is they trace the theme of the Bible. They trace the Bible story through the theme of king. So they have 15 headings. So the king creates and covenants, the king curses, the king judges, the king blesses, the king rescues, the king commands, the king leads, the king rules, the king casts out, the king promises, the king arrives, the king suffers and saves, the king sends, the king reigns, the king returns. It's beautiful. And we can do that with more than one theme where you trace it through the Bible's storyline.
And I think people hearing these different things might think, okay, well, so which is the right way to do it? Like, which is the right theme to see the Bible through? So speak to that.
Yeah. There's not one right way to do biblical theology. So some will trace, basically they'll tell the story through a theme like that. Others will trace various themes, and there are lots that you can trace. My mentor, D.A. Carson, said there are about 20 to 25 major themes when we have an essay on each of them in the Biblical Theology Study Bible. So themes like creation, sin, covenant, law, temple, priest, sacrifice, kingdom of God, sonship, those sorts of things are big ones. But you can also do smaller ones like serpent. So there, you can trace various themes through the Bible, but there's also another way to do biblical theology that's beautiful, and that's to just analyze the message. So you can do, what is the message of each book of the Bible? So you, Anthony, took a course with me where you had to write a one-sentence summary of the theological message of every book of the New Testament.
Yes.
In a sense, that was a subset of biblical theology. And you, if you could summarize the theological message of every book of the Bible, and then you start putting it together, that is a subset of doing biblical theology to get to the big picture of what is the message of the whole Bible.
You know, I think both of us would encourage people to just read their Bibles. That's clearly the best tool that they have to know God and to know what he wants us to know. But it seems like these techniques can help people get more out of reading the Bible over and over again.
Right, right. And sometimes I forget how basic it is to just constantly repeat that. Read your Bible. It's our food, and you're not going to be able to make these connections if you're not regularly reading your Bible.
Coming up,
the New Testament reads the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. And that can train us to read the Bible with a Christ-centered focus.
Our final segment with Andy Nuselli on the Christian Outlook. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Don Crow. We spoke in the last segment about the great stories of Scripture, but there are themes as well. So many believers tragically read a little, then stop. They miss out on the great stories, lessons, and themes that weave through the pages of God's Word. Professor Andy Nuselli returns with our last segment, discussing exciting scriptural themes with Anthony Bushnell of The Gospel Mind.
You wrote a book called How to Understand and Apply the New Testament, 12 Steps from Exegesis to Theology. That book lays out basically all of these methods for studying the Scripture and gives some examples of biblical theology in there.
Right. A really good one is if you trace the theme of temple. I mean, you've thought about this before,
yes.
But that theme is huge in Scripture. It starts in the Garden of Eden, and then you have the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and the new temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple and then Jesus in the temple and the church is God's temple and the individual Christian is the temple and then you have the heavenly temple and the new Jerusalem, and you get to the very end, and the text says in Revelation 21, something like the city is a perfect cube. There's only one other cube in the Bible. That's the holy place in Israel's tabernacle and temple. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Like, oh, it's beautiful. But when you're able to trace that whole theme, then when you're looking at any of the passages on temple throughout the Bible, you can locate it in that stream, in that trajectory, to know where it fits in the whole storyline. That's one of those kind of connections that can revolutionize how you understand Scripture.
Absolutely. Yeah, and G.K. Beale has done some really fascinating work on that. That's part of what I was introduced mm-hmm. to through your class. So, mm-hmm. you know, you talked a bit about how reading the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament is another technique that helps you see those themes as they unfold. Mm-hmm. Can you say a bit about that?
Sure. So the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. It paraphrases it. It alludes to it. It echoes it. And if you can study, basically the question you want to ask is, what is the warrant? What's the interpretational warrant and the theological warrant for how a New Testament author uses the Old Testament? And if you can study that, then we can copy that. And that teaches us how to interpret the Bible. So the Bible, the New Testament, reads the Old Testament in a Christ-centered way. And that can train us to read the Bible with a Christ-centered focus.
I think one of my favorite things about this is you can hear the excitement in your voice as you talk about it. And for people who maybe have, you know, grown up reading their Bibles, sitting under preaching year after year, God is feeding them through that. But they may have lost that initial excitement, and this might be a way for them to recover it.
Yeah, five words. The Bible is not boring.
Amen. Amen.
That wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Thanks for joining us today. Our program has been brought to you in part through our partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. For executive producer Russell Shubin and producers Charlie Richards and David Pouchon, Mike Cook and Alex Perez, I'm Don Crow. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.